Matthew 1:1-17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abimadad, and Abimadad the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Josham, and Josham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
Well, can I add my welcome to you to the Moorgate Talks? Today, as has already been said, we are beginning a series in Matthew's Gospel. Basically, I'm going to, for the rest of my time here, I think, at the Moorgate Talks, I'm going to get as far through Matthew's Gospel as I can with you. So that's what I'm going to be doing. That's my project to lead us, hopefully, through Matthew's Gospel. So we're starting from the beginning today. And can I say, there is no better way to take a closer look at Jesus. That's what we're calling the series, A Closer Look at Jesus. And if you're here with us investigating Christian things, you couldn't be doing anything better than looking at one of these accounts of Jesus' life. You will have heard of the idea of a leap of faith. A leap of faith. Many think that believing in Jesus, that is, believing who he says he is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who died for our sins and rose again, the one who offers us eternal life beyond death. Many think that believing this stuff about Jesus requires a leap of faith. The idea of a leap of faith was actually introduced quite recently, relatively recently, by the Danish philosopher Kierkegaard in the 1840s. It suggests that we must somehow take a leap beyond the evidence, which is insufficient, or so it is assumed. Now, I want us to begin to see today that the idea of a leap of faith is not really Christian. It may be that you're here today and this is just what you've assumed that Jesus Christ asks of you. You've assumed that he asks you to take a leap beyond the evidence, that you need to leave your mind behind, as it were, in order to believe who he says he is. But I hope we will see that as we look at Matthew, Matthew's Gospel is a book of 1,000 reasons to believe two things about Jesus. One, he is the Saviour of the world. Two, he is the King of the universe. Matthew's Gospel, in a nutshell, 1,000 reasons to believe two things about him. He's the Saviour of the world. He's the ruler of the universe. In other words, he is the Messiah that God promised he would send. But it doesn't require a leap beyond the evidence to believe it. Rather, Matthew is laying down the evidence before our eyes. There are two great ways in the Bible in which God proves himself to a reluctant and resistant human race. One of them is by making promises and then keeping them in history. And that is what we have in front of us today in our passage. The brilliance of this is that history, of course, is unfixable by human hands. We can't even fix the next few months, either nationally or individually. Let alone can we carry out a plan over 1,500 years. And yet what we have here at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel in this list of names is the record of a plan carried out over 1,500 years with absolute precision. Matthew is making one point to us today, and it's this. I've put it on your sheets. One point. Jesus is the Messiah that God said he would send. Or to put it simply, as God said, so he has done. Just look down with me at verse 1 of our passage and see the two claims that are being made about Jesus. Let me read verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. These two titles, the son of David, the son of Abraham, refer to two of the two biggest promises that God made about his Messiah in the Old Testament. And Matthew's aim is to persuade us that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. That is the point of the genealogy. That is the point of these list of names. But if we're to understand what he means, we need to go back to the beginning of the Bible story, which is why I've put down a few more passages on your sheet there. So what we're going to do today is something a bit more like a Bible study led from the front. So we're going to, firstly, we need to come back to the very beginning, right back to Genesis chapter 22. You'll see it there on your sheet. This is a promise made in about 1700 BC to a man called Abraham. Let me read it for us. God says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, God makes this promise to Abraham four times in the book of Genesis, but this promise in Genesis 22 is the last expression of it. It is the final version, the conclusion, if you like. And I just want to pause on verse 18. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is the first book of the Bible, Genesis. It's 1700 BC. In 1700 BC, God committed himself to blessing the whole of humanity through a biological descendant of Abraham. That word blessed, in the context of Genesis, means to experience God's favor and love, as opposed to his curse, his wrath, his anger at sin, which had come in at the fall. Notice that this will be a global phenomenon. Verse 18, all the nations of the earth. All the nations of the earth, that is, suffering under the settled anger of God at our sin that had come in at the fall, all the nations of the earth, verse 18, will be able to find relief, reversal, life as it was meant to be, in connection with Abraham's offspring. Now, someone may be thinking, hang on a sec, it would seem that this is not a promise of an individual Messiah, but rather that through Abraham's many offspring, the nations would be blessed. After all, verse 17, they shall be as the stars of heaven. Yes, but there are two strong hints, even back in Genesis, that Abraham's offspring might, in the first instance, be an individual, actually. Notice with me just verse 17, that it moves very definitely into the singular, your offspring. He singular shall possess his enemies. Singular, the gate of his enemies. But the second and even greater suggestion in Genesis towards an individual offspring of Abraham is, of course, the story of Joseph. Those of you who know where Genesis goes, it climaxes with the story of Joseph, which is the last 14 chapters of Genesis. It's a huge emphasis. Joseph, of course, was an offspring of Abraham, who was raised up by God in order that he might effectively save the world from famine, from dying. The nations, therefore, were quite literally blessed immediately through this one offspring of Abraham, Joseph. So even from the start, we might say that God is pushing us to expect that this promise might be fulfilled through an individual offspring of Abraham. And through the individual offspring of Abraham, the nations would be blessed. So 1700 BC, God commits himself to this promise. From the Jews, a blesser of the world, salvation. Now I just want us to flick forward 600 years. 600 years in the Bible story to 1000 BC and 2 Samuel 7. And I want us to see here that God narrows his promise of a Messiah. He narrows it down to one family within Israel. Now I'm just going to read this passage that we have here from 2 Samuel 7, 1000 BC. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. David was the king of Israel at that time. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from your enemies. And here we have the promise. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So here we have a promise that David's offspring would be raised up, verse 12, and that the throne of his kingdom would be established forever, verse 13. An everlasting kingdom ruled by someone from David's line. Now come with me to our final Old Testament passage, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. This is not a new promise, but it is the promise from 2 Samuel 7, restated 300 years later. Let me just read from Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So here we have the second promise restated, that there would come a child who would sit on David's throne, verse 7, and would rule for eternity. There will be no end of his rule. So the second promise, the son of David would be God's everlasting king. His kingdom will start, and then it will never stop. That's the promise. Now come back with me to Matthew, and hopefully we'll begin to see why he has begun his account with this list of names. I mean, you could ask, did Matthew ever go to any kind of communication workshop or or anything like that. You don't begin your book like this, surely. But hopefully we'll begin to see how exciting this list of names is. Let me just read again verses 1 and 2. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And then so on, down to verse 6. Jesse the father of David the king. David the father of Solomon, the wife of Uriah. And then read down, so all of those names down from 7 to 11 are the kings of Judah. And then in verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, so it just carries on. Zerubbabel was the final Davidic ruler. And then those names from 13 to 16 would have been taken from the temple records of the Davidic royal line. So those are the only names that aren't in the Old Testament, but would have been taken by Matthew from the records that would have been kept in the temple of the royal line. So what is Matthew doing with these names? Well, he's simply concerned to show us really one thing above all, and that is that Jesus is the direct descendant of Abraham and of David. Verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Joseph was, of course, Jesus' adoptive father, for reasons that we shall see next week. But this means here that what we have is Jesus' legal genealogy, his dynastic one. I want us just to imagine that we had a great big map of the whole world. We're a bit too low budget here, but just imagine that somehow I could project a hologram of a map of the whole world just in front of where I'm standing. When God made the promise to Abraham 3,500 years ago, that salvation would come from his offspring, it was like he shone a torchlight on a small portion of humanity, the Jews. At that time, perhaps 1% of the world's population. So just imagine this huge map, and you've got Israel here, and there's a torchlight on that, on Israel. This is where the Messiah will come from. That is the promise in Genesis 22. But now I just want you to imagine it's one of those torches that you can sort of focus, and the light and the light focuses. Because when God in 2 Samuel 7 promised that the Messiah would come from David's royal line, well, it was as if God's promise narrowed to a kind of laser pinpoint. One family within one tribe within humanity. So if you just imagine the huge map, there's a laser pinpoint focused in. This is where the Messiah will come from. And then, of course, 1,000 years passed with the laser pinpoint still on that family and nothing happened. But then after 1,000 years, a child was born. And the question then becomes, did Jesus show any signs of being the son of Abraham through whom humanity could find blessing? Did Jesus show any signs of being God's eternal king? If he did, then all of a sudden this genealogy becomes electric. A bit later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said some words that have become very famous. But you might not have realised that as he said them, he spoke as the promised offspring of Abraham. He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." So spoke the son of Abraham, in whom all humanity could come and find blessing, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life. And as Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross in our place, so he fulfilled the ancient promise of an offspring of Abraham in whom the nations could be blessed. As his blood was shed once and for all, so all could find forgiveness in him. As the offspring of Abraham died, so the gates of heaven were flung open for anyone. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls." So spoke the Son of Abraham. Was Jesus the Son of Abraham? Well, is he not a better one than we could have hoped for? The only sense in which he differs from the promise here in Genesis chapter 22 is that he exceeds all of our hopes about what kind of blessing would be made available. Full forgiveness, eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. Any blessing worth having can only be found in him. But what signs were there that he was the son of David? What signs did he show of being an eternal king who would sit on God's throne? Well, after he had died for sins, as one person put it, the grave could not handle him and death could not hold him. Why? Why did Jesus rise from the dead? Because he's the son of David, who has been raised from the dead to sit on David's throne forever. So he is alive and reigning today at God's right hand. And note, he has been raised as the king of the universe. The last thing Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So spoke Jesus, the son of David, the everlasting king of the universe. Why did Jesus rise again? Of course Jesus rose again. He's the son of David. He's the everlasting king. So what's in a genealogy? Well, I just want to close with this in conclusion. What's in a genealogy? Well, the point is that this is unfixable. As we've said, as God said, so he has done. Jesus is the saviour and the king that God said he would send. And really, it's more like this. It's as God said so precisely, so he has done precisely that. The laser pointer. God deliberately committed himself to promises that were too precise over too many years to be fixable by human hands. I wonder if you can see that. We need to ask ourselves the question, don't we? Are these human hands that have somehow orchestrated this? Or are they the work of God's hands in human history? And there is really only one reasonable answer to that question. So it does not require a leap of faith. The evidence is there, and Matthew is going to give us much, much more as we go on. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Christian, wrote these words about this passage. "Thoughtless and ungodly people should remember this lesson and be afraid. Whatever they may think, God will keep his word. If they do not repent, they will surely perish." See, the fact that God is keeping his promises, well, it's actually a fearful thing for anyone who has not yet submitted their life to the Lord Jesus. If you're here as an investigator or an inquirer, you're really welcome among us. But if there are any here thinking, do you know what, I'm just going to ignore Jesus, I'm going to hold him at arm's length. Well, I think this passage says, be warned, because it's you that's taking the leap of faith. It's you that's taking the leap into the unknown. God is keeping his promises. And to hold Jesus at arm's length is to resist the forgiveness that you need and to put yourself on the wrong side of the Son of David, who is your Lord and mine. And as we close, a word for those of us who do follow Jesus. We're not building our lives on a shaky leap of faith. If we thought that, then we would never live wholeheartedly for Jesus in such a difficult environment as the city. If we thought we were building our lives on a leap of faith, well, we would keep ourselves to ourselves and our faith to ourselves. But we're building our lives on solid rock, the solid rock of God's promises. God has done precisely what he said he would do. Jesus is the saviour of the world. He is the promised son of Abraham. Jesus is the everlasting king of the universe. He's the promised son of David. if you were to head back to the office more confident of this, I wonder what difference it might make. I could make some suggestions, but perhaps I think it's better to leave it with you to think about around tables. As we close, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as you said, so you have done. We thank you that you always keep all of your promises. We thank you that no promise of yours will fall to the ground. We thank you that therefore we can have full confidence that Jesus is both Saviour and Lord. And we pray that you would help us to respond appropriately to this today. In Jesus' name, amen.